And this afternoon, the scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. We come to the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
So we continue our study in this Sermon on the Mount, and we come to the last of the six examples that Jesus gives us that show how the true Christian righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as Jesus concludes this section, chapter 5, he really brings it to a glorious climax. All along, we have seen that what Jesus was most concerned with was not how we behave. What do I do? Do I do this or that? What Jesus really wants us to grasp is who we are and how we ought to live in the light of that. It's not about this mere change of behavior on the surface. It's about this deep change at the core of your being that necessarily changes the way you live. So if you look back to chapter 5, the whole thing that we've been looking at so far, he began this sermon with, this is who you are, the Beatitudes. And then he says, this is how you ought to live, a salt of the earth and the light of the world. How do we do that? Show the world the true righteousness that is from God and not from man. And then he illustrates what that looks like in relation to the laws of Moses with these six examples that we have been looking at. Today we come to the sixth example. And these are examples, illustrations, which means this is not an exhaustive list. These are the only six things you have to do. This is but an illustration, an example that show you what it looks like. Because in the end, Jesus is concerned with not what we do, how we behave per se, but that we understand who we are in Christ and how we ought to live in the light of that. These are but pointers, pictures, illustrations. And so notice at the end of our passage, he sums it up like this. This is what it comes down to. He says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So you think about that. You read the whole chapter, you come to the end. This is what it amounts to. It comes to be perfect. And at once, how do you feel? How do you respond to that? If you are like me, at first you feel discouraged. How can I do that? I mean, the Beatitudes was pretty bad. They came to us as eight successively humiliating blows, one after another. I'm not like that. I can't do that. I'm not like that. When you're on the ground, then comes the kicking. Because Jesus says, your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How can I do that? So you look back to all those statements about not even being angry in your heart, looking with lust, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, and etc., all these things. And then Jesus says, in the end, you must be perfect. That's what I'm saying. It's incredibly discouraging. You want to just give up before you even give it a try. It's like, what's the point of even trying? I can't do this, period. And yet at the same time, there's nothing so gloriously encouraging as this. How so? Because Jesus is saying, this is what I want for you. This is what I want for all my people. I began this good work in you, and I will do it. I don't fail. I invested my life in you, my blood in you. This is what I want you to be, and you will be like this because I am working in you. The way it was always meant to be. So it gives you this hope. I'm down, I'm not there. Let it cut me to the ground. But at the same time, I see where Jesus is taking me. In fact, it is already true of me in a small seated form. This is already true, and it will only be more and more true in my life as Jesus works in me. This amazing glory in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going there. Jesus says, I'm taking you there. So at the same time, it is discouraging, yes, when I look to myself, but when I see what Jesus is doing in me with this wretched sinner, I take great hope. It is deeply encouraging. So as we read this text, at first it will profoundly discourage you, and it should. That's a good thing. Let it cut you down to your true size. But don't just despair there, but lift up your face, lift up your eyes to the heavens, and take comfort, knowing the Holy Spirit is working in you this glory. With that said, let's turn up to our passage. And first, examine what the scribes and the Pharisees have said, their teachings in verse 43. Verse 43, it says that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that was really what they taught. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And that is not what the Old Testament taught at all. For example, the Old Testament says in Leviticus 19:18, at the end of the verse, it says, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. But nowhere does it say in the Old Testament, and hate your enemy. It doesn't show up. And that's why we're skipping our usual, what did Moses really say? Because he didn't say such a thing at all. We just go right to what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught, because Moses nowhere in the Bible said, hate your enemy. They just added this phrase right there, blatantly. And if you ask, why would they do that? Why make that addition? One of the reasons, big reasons in the time of Jesus, was so that they can justify, their hatred against the Gentiles, especially the despised Romans. So you have to remember, Jews had nothing but utter contempt for the Gentiles. And it wasn't just one way, it was mutual. The Gentiles hated the Jews just as strongly. It was mutual. In the ancient world, this Jewish and Gentile divide was one of the most deep-seated divisions in the ancient world. It was really bad. So the Jews, we looked at this when we talked about Ephesians, the Jews would look at the world and say, you know, the Jews are small in number. There are so many Gentiles in the world. Why would God create so many Gentiles when only the Jews will be saved? And they reasoned it must be because Gentiles are needed to be a fuel for the fires of hell. Because if hell is to burn forever, we need a lot of fuel. That's why God made all these Gentiles, to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's what they thought of the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. So can you imagine if you're a Jew? The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And a Gentile family, a Roman soldier, moves in next to you, next door. Not that that was, I don't think, likely, but if that was the case, that's a nightmare to you. That's a nightmare to any law-abiding Jew. You mean I have to love this Roman soldier, this family? Love your neighbor, the law says. So in the time of Jesus, there was this lively discussion about who really is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And it's that question that prompted Jesus to tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Who really is your neighbor? But here, in any case, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said that the neighbor really means only a fellow Jew, an Israelite, and nobody else. So they taught the Jews to love the fellow Jews, fellow Israelites only. That's it. But then that naturally leads to the question, then what about others? Gentiles, non-Jews, how do we treat them? Do we treat them as aliens and strangers? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, No. You must not regard them as aliens and strangers, because the law says when it comes to the aliens and strangers, we ought to treat them kindly. But look at these Romans. They're not aliens and strangers. They're oppressing us. They're killing us. They're our enemies. We must hate them. You have the right and the duty to hate them, to oppose the Gentiles and the Romans. So they said, love your neighbor, fellow Jews, but hate your enemy. Now we understand why would they say that. But then you have to ask, but how do you justify that from the scripture? If it's not there, I mean, these scribes and the Pharisees, they take the law seriously. How do you justify that from the Old Testament? This is what they did. A couple of things. Number one, if you go back to Leviticus 19, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, they argued, step back and read the whole chapter. Whole chapter 19. Who is God talking to? For example, in verse 2, Leviticus verse 2, it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. So God, through Moses, is talking to the people of Israel alone. It's talking about our duties to our parents, to our brothers, and to our neighbors in the congregation of the people of God. That's the whole context, they said. And then drop down to verse 18, where we have that verse, love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So they said, see, he's not talking to people in general. He's talking to us, the people of God, to our family, mothers and fathers, brothers and our neighbors, fellow Jews. So it must mean a neighbor is a Jew. Okay, then what about enemies? Why hate enemies? Well, they said, well, look how God commanded our forefathers to just exterminate the Canaanites when they entered the promised land. And look at all these imprecatory psalms where the psalmist calls on God to dash them into pieces, to destroy them. You see, we have these examples in the Bible where God calls us to destroy our enemies, hate them. That's what they said. But clearly, this was a twisting of scripture. Because first of all, think about the Canaanites. They were destroyed not because of their ethnicity, but because of their wretched and terrible sins. In fact, chapter earlier in Leviticus 18, the land itself is described as having vomited them out because they were so wicked. And in Leviticus 19, the same chapter that they used to justify this xenophobia, in verse 34, if you drop down to 19, verse 34, it says this, same chapter, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What about the imprecatory psalms? Those psalms were always judicial, never individual, meaning it wasn't a personal vengeance, a private individual calling on God to can I take matters into my own hands, destroy my personal enemies. They were judicial, meaning it was not a private individual, but the king or the messianic figure crying out to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. It was judicial, representative, never individual. So their arguments were very weak, full of holes. But even so, they had an argument. And that was enough. Just enough reason to convince those who wanted to be convinced, who wanted to believe that very argument. So by the time of Jesus, this hatred against the Gentiles was so institutionalized that Jews thought they really were honoring God by despising anyone who was not a Jew. They said, I will love Jews, my neighbors, my brothers, but I will hate Gentiles, our enemies. That was the mindset. So again, all this resulted in this great tragedy because God said, love your neighbor as yourself, but they had twisted this great commandment on love into a justification for hating your enemies. So, what does Jesus say about all this? verse 44. And I love how it just cuts to the chase and goes to the point. Instead of getting into this torturous debate about who is my neighbor, who is my enemy, he simply says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Fine, then love your enemies. Let that sink in. You think about it really. Love your enemies. Do you have enemies? Perhaps you might say, I don't really have an enemy. Sounds cool to say, doesn't it? Pious and wonderful, big-hearted. But can you? Do you really love your enemies? And if we're honest, then we have hard times sometimes even loving our own friends and family. How can I love my enemy? The whole idea of loving your enemy, especially in this collective society, in the Old Testament, it sounds so absurd that it offends all our natural sensibilities. It doesn't make sense at all. I mean, it's one thing to say, we looked at this last Sunday, do not resist the evil person. And we saw how lofty that was. Do not resist the evil person. When he slaps you, turn the other cheek. If he takes your tunic, give him the cloak. If he asks that you go a mile with him, then you go a second. At least, that's something passive. Don't retaliate. Do not resist. Don't assert your rights. Just let him walk all over you. Okay, maybe I could do that. That's something passive. I'll just let the person. But now Jesus says, no, 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 don't stop there. That's not enough. It's not enough when the person slaps you that you just stay there and turn the other cheek. You have to positively now love that enemy. That's something else. You can't just let the person. You must love actively that person. No wonder Jesus ends this whole section, you must be perfect. Now, why would Jesus command that? Why did Jesus command that we love our enemies? Let's think about that first. Because he gives us two reasons. Number one, verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, it makes us like our Heavenly Father. We read that and we might say, so when you do this, then you become the children of God. That's not what it says. Again, remember, who is Jesus talking to? Those who already are the sons of God, the children of God. He is saying, that's how you will be like your Heavenly Father. That's how you resemble your true Heavenly Father. Not your old father, the devil, who is the father of lies, but now your true Heavenly Father. How so? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the kind of father he is. Now, theologians call that common grace. The sun and the rain, all these things fall under common grace. We call it common grace because you and I have done nothing to deserve it. Grace. It's God's sun, God's rain. He gives it to us, and life on the planet would be impossible without these two things. And all we've done is nothing but sin and to subject the whole creation into futility, Romans 8. That's what we have done. We don't deserve this. What have you done to deserve it? We subjected the entire creation into sin, into futility because of our sins. And yet, our God gives them to us, grace. And we call it common, not because it's cheap, but because God provides indiscriminately to all men, good or bad, equally. No distinction, because that's the kind of God he is. God's love and the nature of his love is self-giving, sacrificial. He gives. And you have to remember, if you are a Christian this afternoon, if you are a Christian, this self-giving love of God has been poured into your heart. In fact, if you are a Christian, God didn't just give you the sun and the rain without which you cannot live physically. He gave you his only begotten Son without whom you cannot live spiritually and eternally. Common grace, special grace, all kinds of grace, and its manifold riches have been poured out to you if you are a Christian. Do you realize that this afternoon? How rich you are. How indebted you are to Him. God didn't just give out of His abundance so that it didn't cost Him anything. Well, God is super rich. Whatever He gives doesn't cost Him anything. That's not the point. That is not it. Because it cost Him everything to love you. He gave you His Son, the only Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great, the word is mega, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Not just love of God, but great mega love of God. See, God didn't, it didn't just take the love of God to save you. It took His great love, incalculable, infinite wealth of God's love to save you, because He gave you Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John puts it like this in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. See, he marvels. What kind of love is this? You cannot find this in this world or anywhere else. He's really saying, marvel at this. Stand in awe of this, because it is not the kind that you can find on earth. It is otherworldly. What kind of love is this? So he invites us who have received this to look, behold, marvel, and stand in awe of the love of God. If you are a Christian, you have received such incalculable, infinite, incredible love of God. That's how you became His children. And we, if we are His children, then we will resemble the character of our Father. In the last beatitude, Jesus said, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you stand in line with the prophets. But now Jesus says, but if you love your enemy, you stand in line with your Heavenly Father. As one commentator puts it memorably, he says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Why does God command that we love our enemies? First of all, because it makes us like our Heavenly Father. We resemble Him. That's how you resemble Him. But second, verses 46 and 47, because it sets us apart from the world. It shows that we do not belong to the world anymore. It sets us apart. It distinguishes us from the world. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? It's just like the world, no different. And I always find this amusing that it is Matthew writing this down. He's a former tax collector. He says, don't even the tax collectors do the same? And yet, he's not a tax collector anymore, is he? He's writing this as an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he can certainly testify this is true. As you know, tax collectors were absolutely despised by the Jews. The Roman Empire, they used a tax farming system. Instead of getting their hands dirty, they would hire or appoint tax collectors, the Jews, to do the dirty job. But these tax collectors would also hire men under them, who would hire men under them, who would hire men under them. And each person had a quota. You had to collect a certain amount of money and give it to the person above you. And whatever else you collected, you kept. It was yours. So you can imagine that every level, all the way up this tax farming ladder, was an enormous corruption and extortion. So the fellow Jews hated the tax collectors. Traitors. Unclean, filthy, dirty tax collectors. And here it says, even these disgusting tax collectors, they have friends they love and take care of. And even these Gentiles, these dirty dogs, as the Jews call them,
nothing but fuel for the fires of hell. Even they, when they pass by each other, they say hello, they wish each other well. Our friends, our family. So Jesus says, if you love those who love you back, is that any different from the world? How are you any different? Basically, you're saying, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Which really means, I'll scratch your back as long as you continue to scratch my back. But if you don't, the moment you stop, I'll stop too. As long as you do what's good for me, I'll do what's good for you. There's nothing special about that. It takes nothing. I mean, it doesn't take a special supernatural kind of the love of God to do that. That's what everybody does. Even the children of hell, that's what they do. God's love is sacrificial and self-giving. Has no self-interest in it. This is just self-love because you do good to others only to the extent that they do the same for you. And the moment you think you are putting a lot more into this relationship than what you're getting out of it, you stop. So why should I? I quit. You leave that relationship. So human love, even the highest and the best of human love, is still contaminated to some degree by self-interest. Self-interest. But Jesus calls us to something much higher. He calls us to love our enemies where there is no self-interest at all. Which is why it's impossible without the supernatural grace of God. And at this point, you have to ask yourself this question. And that's not my question. It's the question that Jesus himself asks to all his followers. So what more are you doing than others, than those in the world? What more are you doing? If we only love those who love us, we're no different from this dark world, and we are called to shine the light of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to resemble the rest of mankind, is it? We're called to resemble our Heavenly Father. Show them this love that they cannot find anywhere else in the world, but they desperately need. Where can they see it? From us. From the people of God. The only way to do that, the only way they can see this love, is if we love our enemies with no self-interest at all. And we do this for one reason only. Not to prove yourself, not for anything else, but for this one reason only. That somehow, in some small way, they might see something of the love of God. Something of the love of God for them. See, we were conceived in sin. We were brought forth in iniquity. And in and of ourselves, we are not capable of becoming anything good or right. Our innermost beings are filthy and corrupt to the core, and we drink sin and transgression like water. There is no hope in us. In and of ourselves, we are broken, filthy, wretched to the core. There is no hope. And people they desperately need to know. That's why the love of God, the mercy of God, we are dead in sin, enslaved to the things of the world and to the God of this age, who is the devil. We are hopeless. Unless we know something of the mercy and the love of God, there is no hope, there is no life at all. They must know how God, even as he burns in wrath against them, is still spread out his hands and telling them, return to me. Why would you die in your sins? Come to me and save yourselves. Live. And we are his hands and feet. We are the body of Christ. So we must go to them. We must love them. When they strike us, we must turn the other cheek. But it's not enough. As we turn the other cheek, we must love them who are striking our cheeks. If we must fall, then we must fall with our hands spread out so that they would know, even so, we love them, that God loves them, that they might, by the grace of God, pray and wonder, as Saul prayed before dying Stephen, why is this person different? What is this? Why is he so different? And then we can say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am no different from you. Look at me, I'm a filthy, dirty sinner. But God has come to me. And his love has done something amazing in my life. And that love, if it comes to you, can do the same for you. They will not ask unless we love, with no self-interest. We must love our enemies because it makes us like our Heavenly Father and it sets us apart from the world that desperately needs to see this love of God. Then we must ask, we come to this question, how then do we do it? Practically, how do we do this? How do we love our enemies? Here Jesus gives us one application, doesn't he? At the end of verse 44. It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Now you think about that. Pray for those who persecute you. I don't know how practical that sounds to you, but the more I think about it, nothing is more practical and wise than that. I've come to realize what profound wisdom. Indeed, Jesus is the master teacher. Because think about it this way. Why would Jesus tell us to pray for our enemies? Because, first of all, prayer is the most effective weapon in spiritual warfare. We know that. It's the most effective weapon. We talked about this in Ephesians 6. All the spiritual armor of God, the fight itself is prayer. It's the most effective weapon in spiritual warfare. And it's something that we can do anywhere, anytime, in all circumstances. There cannot be a situation where I cannot pray. So we have the most effective weapon that is always readily available. Prayer. But there's a deeper wisdom here. The deeper wisdom in calling us to pray for our enemies is this. Unless we pray for them, we cannot truly love them. Unless we pray for them, we cannot truly love them. So imagine your enemy is mocking you, scoffing at you, kicking you, insulting you, abusing you, and he is doing all he can to harm you, and you are upset, you are hurt, you are angry. So you get down on your knees to pray, as the Word of God says, and at first you don't feel like praying at all. You are angry and bitter. You're complaining to God. Why should I? I don't want to pray for my enemy. I want to pray these imprecatory psalms over his head. So you wrestle with God. But after that brief fight with God, it starts to dawn on you. You think, you know, who am I? You remind yourself of who God really is, what he has done for you. You go back to the Beatitudes. You know, I'm a wretched sinner myself. What he has done to me is terrible, but I have done far worse to God. But what has God done for me? He loved me. He gave me his son. And you begin to preach the gospel to yourself. It's not right that I should feel such resentment and anger. I've received so much more grace. I'm done with myself. I'm a child of God. All that I do and now I do in the presence of God, it's all about him. It's all about Christ. And you go through that step and you begin to calm down a little bit. You're not as upset. And now you think about, and then you begin to see things as Christ sees them through the Holy Spirit. You become a little bit more objective. You're not caught up in the moment now. And you ask, why is this person like this? Why is he so filled with anger and hatred against the things of God? And you realize, and you know the answer. It's because in the end, it is because he is a sinner and he doesn't know who God really is. He is still dead in sin. He is enslaved to the things of the world, and his father is the devil, just like I was before until grace came to me. And unless the veil is lifted off his eyes and he sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he is going straight to hell and burn. And he doesn't even know it. He is mocking God, in whose holy hand is his very life and eternity. He doesn't even know it. When that really dawns on you, and that was me. I was the same, but I've been saved by grace alone, and he is in the same situation that I was. You begin to feel sorry for the man. not sorry for yourself anymore. You begin to feel sorry. You have pity. And you begin to pray, God, have mercy on this person. He doesn't know what he is doing. He doesn't know that he is rebelling against his maker who has the power to send him, and he's on his way to hell. You see what happens. Instead of feeling sorry for yourself, you begin, however small, to feel sorry for the man. And you can open your mouth and start praying for him, which in turn begins to change you. You begin to love him. Because it's impossible to go on praying without loving someone. You can move your mouth and say the words and get it over with. That's not really praying, is it? If you begin to truly pray, however small it may be, you begin to love that person. It starts with feeling sorry for him, having pity. It's small, but the anger subsides and you begin to love. But here's another wisdom from our Lord. Notice Jesus says, love your enemies, not like your enemies. Two different things. Liking is something natural to you. It's instinctive. It takes no effort. You like things. It's not the product of your will. You just do. It comes to you naturally. When you like your friends or family, it takes no effort, does it? They're your friends and your family. You just like them. You love them. And that's, so you cannot command anyone to like something. I command you, you have to like this. There is nowhere in the Bible that commands you to like something, because that's not how emotions work. You can't, even if you wanted to, you cannot will yourself to like something that you don't like. That's impossible. But the Bible, over and over again, as Jesus does here, commands that we love. That we love even our enemies whom we naturally do not like. How? Because in the Bible, love is not something sentimental, just feelings, though feelings certainly aren't included, but love is something practical. Love is something practical. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. By this we know love. He did something. Didn't just tell us, I love you. He laid down his life. Love is not just how you feel. It's something practical, intentional, deliberate, and determined. It's being determined to seek the person's good, no matter how you feel, no matter what it costs. I determine to do you good, no matter what it costs, no matter how I feel. Thank God that parents have those feelings for the babies, right? Nobody wants to get up in the wee hours of the night and feed the infant. That itself is not fun. That's agony. Why do you do it? Love. And that is why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because he loved the pain of it, the shame of it. He despised the shame. But he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Love for us. Glory of God. Despising the shame, he went to the cross. So what do we do? Practically, I think C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully when he says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we did this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. That's very wise. Don't ask whether you feel like doing this, whether you like this person or not. Act as if you do. Do him good. Determine to do good to that person. And the more you do, you will find yourself disliking him less and liking him more. That's how you learn to like someone. Not because you do it in the beginning. It takes effort. It takes will. But you do it. That is not hypocrisy. You are trying to obey the word of God. But as you do, the Holy Spirit works in you that love, that joy, and you begin to truly like and love that person. So finally, let me end with this encouragement to you. Again, we stand behind this phrase, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And all of us, who among us can stand before this word with our chests puffed up and our heads held high? I'm doing that. Nobody. We all feel condemned, rightly. I'm not doing this, and I would be the first person to say, I'm far from this. I can't do this. I'm not doing this. But here's the encouragement. And the encouragement is this, and I find it right here in this text. Look to our God. Look to our God. Because our God is a God who makes his sun rise on the evil. Even on the evil. He makes his sun rise on the unjust. And better yet, he is a kind of God who gave you what? His begotten son. The only begotten son. For whom? For you. For the world. Not this beautiful world, but for this God-hating, Christ-despising, sin-loving, Satan-worshipping world that he gave his son. He gave his son for you. Even while we were still enemies, sinners, he loved us. And he gave us his everything in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God he is. That's your father. He knows that you are weak, that I am weak, that I fail time and time again. He knows how frail we are, how selfish we are, even as redeemed. But even while we were still sinners, he loved us. He didn't just give us the sun and the rain and all this beautiful planet. He gave us his very life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is your hope. That is our encouragement. We have a Father who is so filled with love, patience, and kindness, and goodness. He will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. But he, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will continue to work in us this glorious image of Jesus Christ so that he will not fail. We will get there. So let us plead with him. Look to him, find encouragement in him. And when we pray like that and hold on to him, you will find yourself, when you stand behind this command, love your enemies, you will find this command a little bit lighter. And you will find yourself becoming a little bit more like Christ Jesus. And that journey will continue, and he will make us finally perfect in his Son. So let's look to him. It's all